Revelation. So if you'll open your Bibles up to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. Revelation 14. If you're wondering why we took the break, you know, why the break and the focus on women, hang on, I'm getting my water. Why we focused on men and women, part of it was because there were some questions that had risen, and I wanted to see if we could answer those and just get on the same biblical page as far as us together, men and women in the church. The other reason was, honestly, there is a weariness factor. We've been in the book of Revelation for several months now. We've been in the tribulation for weeks. I mean, not the actual tribulation, don't get me wrong. But we've been studying the tribulation from chapter 6 on. 14 out of 22 chapters in the book of Revelation deals with the tribulation, the great tribulation, the wrath of God poured out on this world. It's tough stuff. We spent quite a bit of time looking at the dragon and looking at his beastly backup. And so between all of those things and all that's going on, after a while when you're studying through, it can get a bit overwhelming. And maybe not for you, but for me teaching it. And so it was good to breathe and just to take a pause. But we're back to it this morning. And I mentioned that. You'll see why that is so pertinent, even to the way Jesus brings us the revelation. Revelation 14, verse 1, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb. You can almost hear a sigh of relief. Chapter 12, the dragon. Chapter 13, the beasts, both of them. Chapter 14, then I looked, and behold, the Lamb. Standing on Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder and the sound of the voice, which I heard like of harpists playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Father, thank you, Lord, for the interlude. As we study through this amazing book, truly the profound book that concludes all of your word in Scripture, we thank you, Father, for the balance here and for the pause. And we recognize in this larger parenthetical pause, Father, that there's a lot of information that you're giving, that you're getting us caught up on things that took place earlier on in the tribulation. Before we head into the latter part, we recognize that you are speaking great truths to us. And the truth that you have for us this morning is no less profound. Father, give us ears to hear what you're speaking, what your Spirit is saying, to receive this revelation. And I also pray, Father, you will give us eyes to see, to behold the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's a phrase that is only uttered three times in the Bible, behold the Lamb. This is the last time right here. But John the Baptist was out baptizing at Bet Abara, which means house of the crossing, the very location where the Israelites crossed the Jordan River to come into the land, same place that John was baptizing, the same place that later Jesus and his disciples would be baptizing, the place of the crossing. And John was there when he looked and saw Jesus coming up to him. John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. John 1:35 says, again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And then the third time, here in chapter 14, verse 1, John says, "Then I looked and behold the Lamb." Behold the Lamb. John the Apostle now says, "Behold the Lamb." John the Apostle had written by Revelation back in chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen or amen." We couldn't decide this morning which one to sing. Do we sing hallelujah amen or hallelujah amen? And it really depends on how holy you're feeling. If you're feeling more holy, you say amen. "But every eye will see him. So it is to be." So this is an absolute truth of Scripture. If you ever feel alone in your faith, walking in your spiritual trust in the Lord and your belief in him, and you feel like no one sees, no one gets it, every eye will see him. There will be a moment of great vindication for everyone who has ever believed without seeing. But there's something to these eyes of faith, to being able to see. And Revelation 14 is that time. When we're told Revelation 1:7, every eye will see him, well, Revelation 14 is describing that time, is describing the return of Jesus. Every eye will see him. Behold the Lamb. How do we see our way clear until then? How do we behold the Lamb? The night before he died, Jesus said in John 14:19, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but he said, you see me, because I live, you will live also. You see me." And the apostles, perhaps full of the Pesach meal, might have looked at him and said, "Yeah, I see you. What do you mean? The world's not gonna see me, but you see me." It's interesting the way he says, he doesn't say you will see me, he says you see me. There was an ongoing process of seeing Jesus. Now, by contrast, 10 days later, Thomas catches up to the other disciples and he sees the scars in his hands and in his side. And Jesus says to him in John 20:29, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." So there's a contrast here. On the one hand, Jesus says, "You see me." He would say it to you this morning, to me this morning, "You see me. The world no longer sees me." But then Jesus also says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." What's the deal here? Jesus is speaking of eyes of faith. Faith that sees him. Faith that beholds the Lamb. Faith that can comprehend him. And brothers and sisters, Jesus encouraged eyes of faith, especially if you are stressed, pressed, distressed, depressed, oppressed, any of the pressings. If you in life find yourself worn and weary in the Lamb and you just need rest or to be blessed, and I could go on, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Don't miss what I just said. If the world is wiping you out, behold the Lamb. If you've had a bad week, behold the Lamb. If you're worried about the next stage of your life, behold the Lamb. If you're in conflict and not sure how to get out of it, if you're struggling even to get your next breath, behold the Lamb. When we look to Jesus, everything changes. I didn't say everything gets better. Everything is instantly cured or solved, but when we behold Jesus suddenly in that place, and I'm talking to people who trust and believe in him, when you behold him, when you look at him, everything comes under his power. Everything is back under his authority, and you can say with all honesty and integrity, "Lord Jesus, I can't do this, but you can." Behold the Lamb. This is such a key to our Christian living. Behold the Lamb. Well, where does John behold him? "I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion." This is awesome. Mount Zion, it's named 163 times in the Bible, and in every single case but one, 162 times out of the 163, it is specifically Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem on earth. It is very literally Zion on earth. You hear of Zionists. Oh, those Zionists. Hey, praise the Lord. They're going back to or living in the place that he declared his own. Jerusalem, Mount Zion in Israel on the earth. The only time that it's used where it doesn't mean Zion on earth, but it means Zion in heaven. I'll read to you in just a minute, but it is singularly qualified. So you know he's speaking allegorically or he's speaking picturesquely of the real Zion in heaven. But every other time in scripture, Mount Zion means the hill of Zion, the ridges of Zion, which make up Jerusalem even today. Psalm 2, verse 6. As for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. And he's talking about Jerusalem. Psalm 48, verse 2. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, some 2,500 feet above sea level, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. 2 Kings 19:31, for out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Zion on earth, Jerusalem. Paul writes in Romans 11:26, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, Isaiah 59, verse 20, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And there was no other way to understand that. If you're a Jewish person hearing the scriptures, the only way you understand that is Jerusalem. The deliverer is going to come from the holy city. He's going to set foot there. That's going to be where it all takes place. And the one qualified exception to this, the only place, is in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, where it reads as follows, verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So there it's qualified. Now we know that the Hebrew pastor is talking about something else. And he also, by the way, says, you have come. He's talking about right now, we've come to this heavenly Zion. Listen to what he says. And to myriads of angels, and to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Because when we come to Jesus, when we behold the Lamb, we stand on the precipice of eternity. What the Hebrew pastor is doing there with Zion is he's taking the earthly picture of Jerusalem and he's repainting it in heaven and saying, when you give your life to Jesus, you now have stepped into the eternal. And I can tell you, when I looked in the mirror this morning, I didn't look very eternal. And when I made my way quietly out to get breakfast so as not to wake the puppies, it didn't feel very eternal. It felt very grounded. Very earthly. And driving here this morning and getting the songs ready for worship, we live here. We are in the now, but we have eternal life that's already begun. I'm already walking it. Behold the Lamb. Because when you come to Jesus, you come to a reality that is bigger than this earth, bigger than this life, bigger than your problems, bigger than your successes, the eternal heavenly Zion. And we see that with eyes of faith. I'm not sitting here trying to fool you into thinking I have a vision and I see the heavens opened right now. I don't. I see John standing up there keeping the sound going. But my eyes of faith see where I'm going. Amen. You know, it's Abraham who knew that he had a better country. Boy, I hold on to that these days. I'm looking for a better country than any country on the earth. And it speaks there of the heavenly Zion. But back in Revelation 14, don't allegorize, don't spiritualize Zion as I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. This is Mount Zion on the earth. And you might note that in the margin of your book there, of the Revelation, note that we're on earth in verse 1. It's important because we're going to instantly be hearing from heaven in verse 2. But we're on earth in verse 1. This is argued, by the way, I'll put this out there, by scholars. Some say that John sees the Lamb on Mount Zion in heaven. And there are problems with that perspective. Because if he's looking up and seeing, saying, behold, the Lamb in heaven in this moment, You're also going to see the 144,000 there, which means at this point, at the end of the tribulation, none of the 144,000 made it through. They all died. And that's not the case, because they have been sealed and protected. And I'm getting ahead of myself. But we're talking about earthly Zion. So just as earthly Jerusalem today indicates the heavenly Jerusalem to come, so by its other name, Zion, we also understand this, that Zion today is the earthly placeholder of the heavenly Zion. And right now when John looks, he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion as the scriptures promised he would. This is a great fulfillment of prophecy. Now, the word Zion, we talked about this back studying 2 Samuel because David was the one who conquered the stronghold of Zion, 2 Samuel 5:7. That's a verse coming up. I keep wanting to get ahead of myself, but Zion is Zion. Zion in Hebrew, if you're pronouncing it correctly, Zion means parched place. It's a parched place. And it is. When we're in Israel, especially in the high desert of Jerusalem, we tell people, grab a water bottle every time you leave the bus, because this is a parched place. We are used to soppy, wet Northwest. And Jerusalem is a parched place. It's very, very dry. The word Zion makes sense there, a parched place. I love that Jesus stood in that high desert, dry, parched, thirsty place, and he cried out saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Zion. It's that dry, high desert, parched place, but it also means austere. Austere, the stronghold of Zion. It was conquered by David, as I said, 3,000 years ago. David, we're told, captured the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David, 2 Samuel 5:7. It was there in David's day 3,000 years ago. It was there in Jesus coming 2,000 years ago. It has been there the last 2,000 years, though it has been ravaged time and time again. Mount Zion still stands, and it will be there for Jesus to stand on in his glorious return. So mark this in our study this morning. It's really important to note. Verse 1 of chapter 14, John sees Jesus return to the earth. He sees the second coming. It's a glimpse, a prophetic glimpse of the second coming of Jesus. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, the prophet said, then thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So in verse 1, John beholds the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, earthly Jerusalem. It is a preview of Christ's return at the end of the tribulation. Now, we'll come to it in our study chronologically in chapter 19, but remember, we're still in the parenthetical here. We're still in the middle section, and so we're getting some overviews and some explanations and some visions that are incredibly important. Zechariah 14, verse 4 says, in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. You know what will happen from there? He will descend the Mount of Olives. He will cross the Kidron Valley and come up through the beautiful gate, the eastern gate, into the Temple Mount area. And the Lamb will be standing on Mount Zion. There is, by the way, in Jerusalem today, there's Mount Moriah, there's the Mount of Olives, there's Mount Scopus in the north, and there's Mount Zion. So each of these ridges are all referred to by these different names. But in Jewish thinking, Zion is all of it. Just as Jerusalem speaks of all of it, Zion is the whole thing. So why is this here? Why in the middle of this parenthetical section does he put this vision? Does the Spirit reveal to John this aspect of the vision? We're coming to it in chapter 19. Why do this right here? Because after the dragon download and the beastly backups, we need a reminder. After you come out of difficult things, satanic things, oppression and attack, you need a reminder. The Lord gives the weary a moment of sweet hope and strong encouragement. Again, remember, John's recipients of this revelation in the first century were going through it, more, I think, than we yet understand. Going through persecution and tribulations, small t, of their own at the time, some to the point that they were afraid they missed the rapture of the church because they felt like it was so bad, how could it get any worse than this? You ever say that? How could it get any worse than this? I look at our situation societally, culturally, and I wonder that. How can it get any worse? How could it become any more depraved? My friends, there's a long way that it could yet go. And I'm not just talking about immorality and depravity. I'm talking about outright persecution of believers of Jesus in this country that we have never seen before could yet happen. That's not to freak you out, but I'll tell you what, if it does happen, I'm going to be looking at Revelation 14 a lot. We need the reminder, the Lamb will stand on Mount Zion. It will all be done. We are heading to that point. We are juggernauting toward that moment, and I believe the time is imminent. But before continuing on into difficult things and the great tribulation, Jesus, I love Rabbi Yeshua. He's got the perfect timing as a teacher. He knows when we need to stop. It's like he reads his audience and he's just talked about the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth and the work of the dragon. And he stops and says, it's kind of like the beginning, opening scene of The Princess Bride. You know, when the grandpa is reading the story to his grandson, actually it's a little further in and the shrieking eels are about to attack. And he stops. It like breaks into the scene in the movie and it's back to grandpa reading to his grandson and he says, the shrieking eels don't get her right now. And the grandson says, what? You just looked a little concerned. So I want you to know the shrieking eels. You know, Jesus looks at us and he goes, I'm going to stand on Mount Zion right now. You understand that. You look a little concerned. I'm going to stand on Mount Zion. So rest for a moment this morning. Rest for a moment, whatever's going on in your life, and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. I'm going to unpack this five-verse prophecy in 3 points, and I've already given you the first one, which is behold the Lamb, or if you want to jot it down just to keep track, the vision of the Lamb. The vision of the Lamb after the dragon, after the beast, after the ugliness and these things going on. Jesus gives John the vision of the Lamb, and it's perfect timing. What a sight for sore eyes. Enough of the dragon and the beast for now. I say that in my life sometimes, enough of the dragon. And we need to remember that even though we are not caught unaware, even though we are aware of Satan's schemes, even though we are supposed to be taught and aware of the spiritual warfare that rages around us, we also need to understand that they are not our focus. Jesus is our focus. Behold the Lamb, we look to him. John, again, the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go back with me, wow, 4,000 years to that moment when Abraham, as commanded by God, takes his son Isaac up Mount Moriah. And they're heading up the mount. And Abraham knows what he has to do, knows what he has been asked to do, to sacrifice his son, his only son whom he loved. And they head up Moriah there. And as they go up, Isaac says to his father, Genesis 22, verse 7, behold, the fire and the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Now, there's a lot going on there. First of all, note that Isaac doesn't know what's going on. He is yet privy to the concept that he's about to be sacrificed in a human sacrifice, which is ungodly. But this is about to take place. At least this is where Abraham, in his mind, if you can get into that, he's about to sacrifice his son. They're heading up this mountain, and all of a sudden the son recognizes there is no sacrifice. What's the sacrifice? And he looks at his son, no doubt with tears in his eyes. And he says, God will provide the lamb. Now, he is either lying to protect his son, which is possible. Abraham lied other times, so don't be surprised. He may be trying to grapple with what's about to take place. Or maybe by faith, perhaps he's still hoping that at the last minute, a little lamb will come rushing in and it'll be taken care of. We don't know what was on his heart, on his mind. I think it's the fourth option, and that is that Abraham spoke prophecy and didn't even know it. God will provide a lamb. You Bible students know in that moment, in the story, Genesis 22, God did not provide a lamb. He stayed the hand of Abraham. He stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. But what did God provide for a sacrifice? A ram. A ram. God provided a ram. Well, ram, lamb, it rhymes. It's close enough. No, God did provide a lamb in the person of Jesus Christ on Mount Moriah 2,000 years later at the cross. It's prophecy. A profound prophecy. Abraham spoke of that future event when the Lamb of God would take away the sin of the world. Every burden lifted. Every fear removed. Every self-doubt erased. All condemnation conquered at the cross. And yet this morning, some of you are packing stuff you can't bear. Here we are 2,000 years the other side of the cross, and there are Christians sitting in churches all across the world who are lugging along condemnation, lugging along guilt, lugging sorrow for the things I've done. Trust me, I've done plenty of things to be sorrowful about. We keep holding on to that stuff. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Your sin in the vast scheme of things is pretty tiny by comparison. It's enough to keep you out of heaven. No question. No question your sin, my sin, is ugly and bad and resulted in the crucifixion of a perfect, innocent man. But my sin is just a part of the sin of the whole world. And it's the Lamb who took that away. That's how sufficient his blood is. Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off of others and behold the Lamb. This is the most important thing you can do when you're struggling with your own sin. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Put your faith back in the Lamb. I had a conversation this last week about this very thing, and I've said this over and over and over, but I'm going to repeat it anyway. If you're looking at yourself, you will always doubt your salvation. But if you're looking at Jesus, you will be assured. He's going to stand on Mount Zion. The Lamb is going to return just as he said, having conquered all sin and condemnation. Get your eyes onto the Lamb. Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins. You've been released. Let it go, brother. Let it go, sister. You have been released from your sins by his blood. And he's made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever, ever, and ever. Amen. I love that he's made us priests. And we go, wow, not only am I not condemned, but I'm a priest in the kingdom. But before we can get cocky about that, he immediately says, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen or amen. But the Lamb is not alone on Mount Zion. I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. And these are the 144,000 bondservants of Israel. We looked at them before, but if you want to look back with me quickly, chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, the angels standing at the four corners of the earth are told very specifically, and note this, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. That is, don't do anything that could harm them until they're sealed. What does that mean? They are going to be sealed with protection. The 144,000 are sealed to make it through. They are sealed to be conquerors. They are sealed not to be martyred, but to stand in the name of Jesus. And I believe the indication is they will stand through the entire tribulation, the 144,000. Don't do any harm until they are sealed. And then again, we note exactly who they are from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And he goes on to list by 12,000 at a time, Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Shimon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, all sealed. Sealed to make it through. So when we read chapter 14, verse 1, that with the Lamb, 144,000, I love that. It's not 72,000. And it's not 108,000. And it's not 999,000. Poor one dude who just didn't quite get there. No, it's every single one. Every last one of the 144,000 signed, sealed, delivered. They're there. They arrive. They are on the earth at the end of the tribulation on Mount Zion with the Lamb. It is a profound picture. And again, how encouraging for a church in tribulation. I'm talking about in the first century. How encouraging for a people following after the Lord to recognize these get through. How encouraging for those sealed to know they're gonna be there with the Lamb. They made it. This is, by the way, proleptic. These five verses in Revelation 14, the word is proleptic, not prophetic, although it is prophetic, but the word proleptic means something that is so absolute, so certain, that it's written as though it's already taken place. Really, much of the Revelation is proleptic. But here we are looking at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The Lamb is standing there. The 144,000 are standing there. Let me ask you this morning, do you need reminding that you're going to make it? You ever have moments when you're not sure you will? When your sin is like a tidal wave behind you and the dragon in his beastly way is reminding you again and again and again, your sin's big, your sin's awful, you've done bad stuff, I'm not sure you're gonna make it there. Has God said? I need to be reminded time and time again, I'm in. I'm saved, I'm sealed. I am homeward bound and I am gonna stand with the Lamb. Now I'm not saying that we're the 144,000 because this is a specific group of people. But we need to know we're going to make it. Let me give you another verse to confirm this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. You are not lacking in any gift. Well, some of us feel lacking. Well, you're not. Maybe you haven't begun to exercise the gift, or maybe there's not understanding of the gifts that God has given to you, but you're not lacking. And then he says, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't confirm yourself. You don't track your blamelessness. He does that. And the Bible says over and over, for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, you are confirmed. And you will be confirmed to the end. Chin up, take heart, be of good cheer. Now again, this section, John Walvoord says it's a prophetic vision of the ultimate triumph of the Lamb. And here we are at the midpoint, and John is getting all of this download, and some of it is tough, and we stop in the midst of it, and we get this wonderful prophetic vision. He wins. We'll get there in 19, but for those of you who are a little uncertain right now, he wins. This is it. He arrives. Walvoord says this is following his second coming when he joins the 144,000 on Mount Zion at the beginning of his millennial reign. And Feinberg says the entire chapter is proleptic in character. Then I looked and behold the Lamb standing on Mount Zion and with him 144,000 having his name, Yeshua, and the name of his father, Yahweh, written on their foreheads. This is so cool. Such a powerful reality that the Lamb is not alone on Zion. The 144,000 are there on Zion. And if you want to talk about identity and value and worth, wow, these guys have the name of Jesus and of the Father right on their foreheads. Who do you belong to? every single one of the 144,000 would say, who do you belong to? Yeshua, Yahweh. I am stamped, if you will, with their very names. I belong to them. Now, look at the contrast. Think about this just for a minute. If you consider they have the names written on them, what did we see in chapter 13 with the mark of the beast? His name or the number of his name inked onto the right hand or stamped on the forehead. Now, by contrast, we look at the 144,000. They don't have a beastly name or number stamped on them. They bear the very seal of God, the name of the Lamb, Yeshua, the name of the Father, Yahweh. Think about the difference between the two. You've got those who receive the mark of the beast, and it is a temporary physical tattoo. But you look at the 144,000. The seal of God is an eternal identification. The mark of the beast guarantees condemnation. We read that already. If you take that mark, you're done. That is guaranteed. But the seal of God guarantees salvation. The mark of the beast is commercial. It's all about buying and selling. The seal of God is powerful and protective, especially here of the 144,000. But the seal of God means, the Lord speaking, you're mine. You belong to me and to no other. Why do the 144,000 have this very unique and special seal? Because they are going to bear the gospel into the world at its darkest period ever. In the moments where we feel like it's a little tough, I was reading a quote from one of the gals in the WNBA. And I have become interested in this simply because of Caitlin Clark, and if you know about her, and I mentioned her, I think, this last week. Amazing, amazing basketball player. I never really paid attention before, but some interesting stuff about the WNBA and some of the players and that. Well, one of the players was quoted as saying, you know, it's a real trial, it's a real challenge, but you know, we get through. And I had to laugh to myself. It's a real trial to play basketball for a living. You know, and I'm sure there are challenges with it. We all have challenges in our jobs. But I was in the midst of studying this and thinking, no, the real trial is being the 144,000. The real trial is being in the tribulation on the earth at that time. People have no idea. No idea. Man, I'll just wait and see how it goes. I'll see. You know, I'm sure I can weather that. You know, I'll take that risk. It is so foolish. It is so misinformed to think that you can just hang out and if the church gets raptured, well, then you'll believe and you'll be fine and you'll just go about life. The world has never experienced anything like what's coming. Never. But realize that the 144,000 will come to faith immediately. At the beginning of that tribulation period, they will be sealed, and they're going to take the message of the gospel. You think it's hard for you to take the message of the gospel into this world? You think that's tough? Oh, man, I don't know. I mean, I was at ice cream with a friend, and it was so hard to speak the name of Jesus. Yeah, while you're wiping the whipped cream off your lips? Come on. It's so tough. It is not tough. We have no idea of tough. This group of men know tough. And they're going to take the light of the gospel into the darkness, the most dangerous and rebellious time in history. You think people are rebellious right now? It'll pale in comparison to the rebellion at that time. So yes, they've got the mark of God that sees them through. They belong to God, and not a single one of these is going to fall or bow to the beast. Praise the Lord, everyone we see now standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion in Jerusalem at the return of Jesus, glory. But let's go on a little further. I'm going to come back to the mark there that they have, that important seal. But first, look at this, verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from earth. Okay, that sounds like the 144,000 are in heaven. So, Rick, your claim that they're standing on Mount Zion, Jerusalem on earth, is wrong. It's got to be the heavenly Mount Zion, because here they are before the throne and they're singing. And I suggest to you, they are not singing. So let's walk this through a little bit. That we go from verse 1, on earth, Mount Zion, the Lamb and the 144,000 are there. And then, yes, verse 2, we hear a song sung in heaven. But stay with me on this. Number 2 in your notes, if you already jotted down, number 1, the vision of the Lamb. Number 2, the virtue of the new song. The virtue of the new song. Note that the 144,000, based on what we're told in verse 3, that no one could learn the song except them, the 144,000 are learning the song. They're learning the song from earth. They are not singing the song in heaven. Now, I remind you that at this point in the tribulation, something that is difficult for us to see or to fathom is that things are going to be, all the lines between the spiritual and the physical are going to be wide open. Revelation 11, 19, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And that is from an earthly perspective. And so it seems to me in studying Revelation through, and I've come back to this again and again, that there comes a point where the dividing line between the spiritual and the heavenly and the physical and the earthly gets kicked out and everything is open and you can see something of what's going on. The tribulation period is going to be far more supernatural than this world has experienced, globally speaking. And so the thought that something going on in heaven could be heard and or experienced on the earth, that's not difficult to accept when you see everything else that's taking place. Today, the distance between earth and heaven is huge, or it seems huge unless you have eyes of faith. It seems vast. Right now, the earth is out of tune. And that's the problem. We're out of tune, or the earth at least is out of tune with heaven. The earth is singing different songs. The heavenly music is different. It's glorious. It's wonderful. The earthly music, you're paying $250 to $1,000 a head for a ticket to go see. The earthly music is very different. It is very vile. The new music out, and okay, we can go all the way back. Yes, the music I grew up with too, it's all vile. Yes, country music is vile too. Never forget the song. I went to Texas for college, and there was a friend of mine who was talking about how country music is so much more godly. And I said, oh, really? It won't hurt when I fall down off this bar stool? That's godly? Anyway, we sing songs and we know songs, and the music, the soundtrack, if you will, of our lives often has songs in it that, when we hear the lyrics and really think about it, we think, okay, I can't sing My Sharona anymore. I just can't do it. Very different than the music of heaven. Guess what? In the kingdom, things are going to be in tune. The music of the kingdom will be the music of heaven. But right now, it is very different. Look at this. So the song is being sung, but it's a heavenly song. So the question we have to answer is, who is singing before the throne? Rick, you're claiming it's not the 144,000, and I stand on that. No, they're learning the song. Okay, so who is singing? Well, not the elders. They're there, but they're hearing the song sung. Not the cherubim, the living creatures. They're not singing the song. Well, if it's none of them, and if it's not the 144,000, who is singing the song? First of all, note this, that in verse 3 it says, they sang a new song before the throne. Doesn't mean to the throne. In fact, the Greek word there is enorion, and it means from the presence of. There's a hint. The song is coming from the presence of the throne. The cherubim aren't singing it, but they're hearing it. The elders aren't singing it, but they're hearing it. The 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb are not yet singing it, but they are learning it. And if you want more information about who's singing, look at verse 2. I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters. and like the sound of loud thunder. Whose voice is compared to thunder in the scriptures? That's the Lord. And the voice which I heard, and I love the description, like of harpists playing on their harps. We're talking about beautiful, perfect harmony. Yes, but Rick, verse 3 says, and they sang a new song before the throne or in the presence of the throne. Well, who is they? God's the only one we can use the pronoun they with. Now, Wednesday night, I said, man and woman together, you can call they. He called them Adam. But when we're talking about a specific, singular, individual being, the only one that we can say they or them is Elohim. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this is God. And I suggest to you that this is Elohim singing the song, which is a different perspective. But think about this. When I say the virtue of the new song, the virtue of the new song is not the melody or the lyrics. The virtue of the new song is the singer himself. Well, I don't know, Rick, God's singing a song like that? There's biblical precedent. In fact, there's biblical precedent not only for God singing, but for God teaching a song. Psalm 40, verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Where'd you learn the song, David? He gave it to me. Psalm 42, verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. By the way, if you ever wake up in dread, if you ever wake up in despair, if you ever wake up stressed about things going on in the life of the next morning, sing a song. Now your spouse might elbow you, so sing it quietly. But start singing How Great Thou Art. Start singing Amazing Grace. Sing one of the hymns. Sing the songs of heaven, the songs that God gives. By the way, Job 35, verse 10, Elihu, the young man, the only wise speaker to Job in the book until the Lord speaks, he says, God gives songs in the night. I need those. Songs in the night. Psalm 119:54 says, your statutes are my songs. In the house of my pilgrimage, O Lord, I remember your name in the night, and I keep your law. Songs in the night. On the night of his betrayal, on that dark night, guess who was singing? Jesus was. Matthew 26:30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So in your darkness, sing a song. The virtue of the songs of God are that they are God sung and God taught, and God gave us song. And here I'm absolutely convinced that it is the Lord singing a new song for the 144,000 to learn. And that's the virtue of this moment. It's profound. And by the way, I think it's a fulfillment. Turn in your Bibles back to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there. I want to show you something. I'd like you to see this. Sometimes if we see with physical eyes, it encourages us to see with our eyes of faith. Zephaniah chapter 3, I think I said chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 3 in verse 12. Zephaniah is among what they call the minor prophets toward the end of the Hebrew scriptures, right after Haggai. Or no, don't listen to me on that. Right before Haggai, Zephaniah and then Haggai. Okay. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 12. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. I think that's the 144,000. Listen to the description. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. This is exactly how the 144K are described. And they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. When is this? This is at the coming of Jesus. There is no other time that this prophecy fits. And he says, The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Brothers and sisters, the Lamb on Mount Zion. And you will fear disaster no more. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion, and do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. And he will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. With singing? Well, my Bible says shouts of joy. The word is rina, and in Hebrew it means singing. So if your Bible translates, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, it is a song of shouting. It's a song that is sung loudly and shouting out praise to the Lord. Hallelujah, amen. It's a song of praise, and the Bible says God will rejoice over you, remnant of Israel in Jerusalem, with singing. It says, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I'm going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame. Some of you say amen to that. And gather the outcast. And I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in. Even at that time when I gather you together, indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, and there is not going to be a single graduation ceremony where people stomp out in the name of Palestine. I will make you a renowned people again. And that's God's promise to Israel. But in the midst of this, he will rejoice over you with joyful singing. Can you even imagine that? God singing over you? God gathering you in and saying, sit down, I want to teach you a song. What does the voice of God sound like in song? I mean, I would be satisfied just to hear the voice of Jesus on that Thursday night singing the hymn with the apostles. What does Jesus sound like singing? God in song. And in the revelation, we all have, by the way, our own songs. We don't all sing the same monotonous song over and over. Every group has their own songs. The song of the redeemed in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. That's us. We have a song, our own song that we're going to sing. And here, Revelation 14, this is the song of the 144,000 that the Lord now teaches them. Revelation 15, verse 3, we're going to read and hear the song of Moses and the Lamb, which, by the way, is a very special song sung by the tribulation saints. So each group has their song, has kind of their joyful calling card of music, if you will. The Bible tells us in Colossians 3:16, and see also Ephesians 5:19, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We have a command right now that says, in essence, don't deny worship to the Lord. Don't deny Jesus your singing voice right now. I don't have a singing voice. Then make a joyful noise. But don't deny Jesus. Don't deny him the opportunity to hear your songs of praise for him. And don't deny yourself the blessing of worship right now. Worship changes a heart. Worship teaches a spirit. And Psalm 95, verse 1 says, oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him, before his presence with thanksgiving. And let us shout joyfully, rena, joyfully sing to him with psalms. You realize that our praise this morning is choir practice for then, when we will praise him all the time. And when you get a vision of the Lamb, when you behold the Lamb, you want the virtue of the song. You want to hear the Lord sing, and you want to sing to him. And song becomes part of your faith walk in Jesus when you behold the Lamb. But number three, let me get back to this, the value of the seal. The value of the seal. Vision of the Lamb, the virtue of the song, the value of the seal. And we see the 144,000 again, sealed with power and protection and covering and confidence to carry out their mission. You're sealed. Now go to it, the Lord says. But listen, we talked about this when we looked at Revelation 7 before, that we are sealed in Jesus right now. Now, it's a different kind of a seal. Their seal is a seal of protection. It is a seal that is going to keep them all the way through. We have a different kind of seal in Jesus. John chapter 3, verse 33. John the Baptist again said, he who has received his testimony, that is Jesus' testimony, has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. That's the seal. The Spirit is the seal of God, the measureless seal of God. 2 Corinthians 1:21, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Ephesians 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him in the Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Listen, we don't wait around for the Holy Spirit to show up. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is with you. The only showing up is your conscience shows up to catch up to the fact that the Holy Spirit is here. And you are sealed with the same Spirit. Listen to me, the seal of God isn't only a placeholder for heaven. It is, truly. We have the seal of God, and we have the guarantee of that inheritance ahead of us. But the seal of God, brothers and sisters, it is a profound, practical potency for right now. This is one of the most practical things that we have as followers of Jesus, the seal of the Holy Spirit. So, going from a very spiritual reality and truth, look at it practically. Think about it practically. The 144,000 bondservants of the Lord are sealed for a solid 7 years before this scene on Mount Zion. So this is at the end of the 7 year period of their sealing. 7 years. How'd they do? How'd they do? What's the report card look like? Verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Wow. That's awesome. To me, that's an amazing reality. And it's yours. This is my reality. Well, I'm not like the 144,000. There are 144,000 sealed from among men. The word men is anthropos. They are sealed out of humanity. So are you. So am I. Amen. Yeah, well, I can't be like that. You have the seal of the Spirit of God. And the firm foundation of God stands, 2 Timothy 2:19, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. How can I abstain from wickedness in such a wicked world? You have the seal of the Holy Spirit. Now be encouraged in this and don't discount it. This is the effect. This is the impact of the seal. The inward seal of the Holy Spirit has an outward effect on those who have been sealed. And I'm not sure we believe that all the time. Well, yeah, I understand I've been sealed, but we'll look at these guys. These guys sealed with the name of the Father and the name of the Lamb. They are sexually pure. Sexually pure, straight 7 years. They kept themselves, the Bible says, chaste. This is remarkable in and of itself. 144,000 chaste virginal men sent throughout the earth with the gospel. Brothers especially, you need to listen to me on this. We need to hear this. There is power impurity. Let me say it again, because even saying that, it could be so easily misunderstood. There's power in purity. We have been led to believe in this world as Christians that staying pure, that avoiding things like pornography and sexual immorality, we have been told it's a struggle. It's a struggle. It's difficult. It's hard. Man, I got to get my brothers around me. We got to somehow get through this. Hey, I am not dismissing how difficult it is. And I'm not saying, and especially with these vile devices, Don Henley was right. We are all just prisoners here of our own device. He's saying in Hotel California. But we have these devices. We have our computers. We have our screens streaming all manner of filth and vileness. And we sit there and go, well, this isn't too bad. Well, that's okay. Or we sit there and go, man, this is so difficult. This is so hard. And we have to work at it to avoid it and keep away from it, when in truth, there's power in purity. The power is in the purity. To be chaste isn't difficult. It's dunamis. You know the Greek word dunamis, which means power? That's the word that describes the power of the Holy Spirit. And the one who has the seal of the Spirit has the power to deny pornography. We just don't accept it. We just say, it's just tough for me. Hey, then you need to behold the Lamb. Stop beholding these other images and behold the Lamb. And press into Jesus, because there's power in that. And the more we trust the Lord and the more we set our seal on his seal, the more power we have as pure, chaste, virginal men. That sounds so out of step with this culture. I remember it was back in the 90s when the show Friends was on, and one of the real downsides of that entire series was how they made fun of pornography. And the assumption that everybody's just watching porn and porn's okay and hey, let's watch a porn together. And it's like, wait a minute, all that's doing is weakening people. The pornography struggle, it weakens the follower of Jesus Christ. There is power in purity. And I don't think that's been taught enough in the church. To remain pure is to be powerful in this world. How sad and how sick is it that the world says that virginity and marital fidelity are weakness and worthlessness? You're a virgin? Well, clearly you're not as experienced as the rest of us. Where did that mentality come from? It came from the devil. That's satanic. That's deception. Those are lies. There is power in purity. And some men are going to hear me say this today and go, so I'm weak. Because I am totally, totally addicted to pornography. And to you, I would say, you are looking at the wrong source. You need to behold the Lamb. You need to say, no, I'm not going to do it. And whatever it takes, man, go back to a flip phone if you need to. Cancel your streaming services. This is way more important than Friday night's entertainment. This is eternity we're talking about, not only yours, but somebody else's as well. Purity is vital. These guys go into the world, and part of the reason so many people will be saved by the 144,000 is they will be so different. Powerful in their purity, standing firm in the task on which they've been set. Romans chapter 8, verse 6 says, the mindset on the flesh is death. The mindset on the spirit is life and, by the way, peace. It's not this constant struggle, oh, I'm going to be overtaken. It's peace. Set your mind on the spirit, the seal of the spirit given to you. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able. But those who are in the flesh, they cannot even please God. It's those who are in the spirit. And there is great power here. We've talked about this a lot. I'm sorry, I'm belaboring this. Just a moment. Stay with me. As pastors, we hear all the time about the amount of pornography that men especially, but women also in very sad numbers are coming to that as well. Pornographic addiction. But men, we hear about this and we talk about what can we do? Is there a program we could put in place? Is there something we can do to help men get out of pornography? And I'm sitting here thinking, you know what? What we need to do is set our mind on the things of the Spirit. Focus on that which gives power and strength and be pure. Well, I haven't been pure for so long. Then be pure. Start right now. Pull in your brothers around you and say, dudes, I'm struggling with this, so I'm getting rid of everything that could cause my eyes to sin. I love what David says. I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. I hear that all the time. Seriously, at home, we're about to put on a movie, and I go, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Okay, put that one away. We have a choice here. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, purity is not daunting. If you do what the 144,000 do, and that is, it says in verse 4, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Purity and pursuit. They pursue the Lamb wherever they goes. No wonder, wherever he goes, no wonder they're pure. Because they're following the Lamb. And they don't follow him with lame, weak, whining mentalities that, well, maybe someday we'll catch up. No, they're following it. They're pursuing the Lamb. They are chasing down Jesus. They want to be where Jesus is. They want to be doing what Jesus is doing. So they're pure, pursuing the Lamb because they've been purchased. You've been purchased. I've been purchased. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. It says here in verse 4 that they have been purchased from among anthropos. They've been purchased out of humanity. So have you. So have I. Don't do that Bible thing of ascribing a power to a certain group of people that you can't have. These guys are no different than anyone sitting in here this morning, except they're Jewish. So they're no different than you, Hank. They're no different than most of us. I mean, we are human beings, and yet we have the same offering that they are given. To be pure, to pursue the Lamb, to have been purchased by the Lord. And guys, again, next time you feel tempted to satisfy the flesh, how about stopping and considering Jesus' flesh, who was pierced through for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. Isaiah 53. And by the way, brothers and sisters, you're pure, pursuing the Lamb. You've been purchased. By the way, God doesn't purchase bad produce. He doesn't buy bad fruit. He washes and cleanses us for good fruit. Note that that's what it says in verse 4, that they have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Why first fruits? I thought we were the first fruits. Well, actually, if you want to go all the way back, Jesus is the first fruits. First one resurrected to life everlasting. But then we have been purchased as a sort of first fruits. James 1:18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. But here, the 144,000 are called first fruits. Why? These are the first ones to come to faith in Jesus in the tribulation. The church will have been raptured. The first fruits raptured up to Jesus. But now as the tribulation begins and the world is in the throes of this difficult time, the 144,000, lock, stock, and barrel, come to faith in Jesus, the first ones. And by that faith, in purity, pursuing the Lamb, they have been purchased for produce. Or you could say they've been purchased to produce. That's the produce of grace. The purchase price doesn't just pay for the price of our sin. It doesn't just secure us a place in heaven. But it promises a fruitfulness in the lives that we live. And no lie was found in their mouth, and they are blameless. Okay, how do I track that? Pure, pursuing the Lamb, purchased, the produce of God's grace. You know what? It's really hard to lie when you're that person. It's really hard to lie when you're out there talking Jesus. And so these guys won't perjure themselves. They won't perjure themselves. They will never get off message. 7 years, they are going to rock on with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They never speak a lie because they're always speaking the truth, and they are going to end up blameless, perfect. Perfect. Pure, pursuing, purchased produce who won't perjure themselves, and they end up perfect. That's so cool. They're all peas. Christians, you will end up perfect. Absolutely perfect. I can't even imagine that. I know, me either. Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it. Amen. Until the day of Christ Jesus. Guess what? This is that day. Revelation 14:1 through 5 is the day of Christ Jesus. This is that moment that is prophetically described before us. And we can have confidence because this day is coming. Some of you are still thinking, I'm so far from any of this. Verses 4 and 5 describe someone that I could never be. And I say right back to you, these are just men from the earth. Verse 4 or verse 3. These are men who are from among men, verse 4. No different than you, no different than me. You know what the problem is? The problem is your heart. Let me just speak frankly. The reason why we hear things, we hear godliness and purity and power, and we see it in others, but we can't accept it in ourselves, the problem is my heart. And the Bible speaks directly to that. 1 John 3:19. This may be the only verse some of you need to hear, but please hear it. 1 John 3:19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. Here's how you get your heart assured. In whatever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. I love that. When I stand self-condemned, when I stand in self-doubt, when I feel like sin is just edging in like the thorns around from the outside and invading my life, and my heart says, Rick, you can't do this. No way. You can't be pure and purchased and pursuing and all the P words. That's not you. That's my heart condemning me. Guess what? God is greater than my heart. Amen. He is greater than my heart. The seal of the Spirit is on my forehead. What do you mean? I mean, Jesus in my mind. The Father on my thoughts, the song of heaven in my ears. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. God is greater than your heart. And any self-doubts or worries that you might have, behold the Lamb. Your salvation is in him, not you, him. Behold the Lamb. And Isaiah 66:19 says, I will set a sign among them. I will send survivors from them to the nations. By the way, that's the 144,000, another prophecy of them. And they will declare my glory among the nations. That's what sealed people do. They declare the glory of God. So what if we had 7 more years? What if that's all we had? I don't know. I don't know the day or the hour, but what if we knew we had 7 more years? Can you live the sealed life for 7 years? They did. What if we only have 7 weeks? What if it's 7 days? What if it's 7 minutes? Can you live a sealed follower of Jesus Christ today? Then do that. And tomorrow morning, wake up and go, God, be on my mind, be in my heart, and help me walk sealed. And you do that every day. And suddenly 7 years will have gone by and you'll find yourself perfect in the day of Christ Jesus. Amen. Or 7 days or 7 minutes. So if you're struggling at all, let's stand up together. If you're struggling to live the life to which you have been called, Christian brothers and sisters, eyes on Jesus. Behold the Lamb. And if you don't personally know Jesus, same 3 words, behold the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and it really is such an encouraging word to me this morning to be reminded of truly the great gift I have been given by the seal of your Spirit. And the great joy that we have in singing heavenly songs, oftentimes they are taught by you, learnt of you to sing back to you. But Lord, at the heart of all of it, what we need is the vision of Jesus. We need to behold the Lamb. And I pray that you will give us eyes of faith to do that every moment of every day, so that we, like these, that we might stand on Mount Zion, that we might be there among those who behold the Lamb. I can think of nothing greater to ask. I pray this for my brothers and my sisters. I pray it for myself. May we behold the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.